You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Heavenly Father, I pray that you would conform my words and our hearts to your word, who is Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. So the perennial question set before us today is, who is Jesus of Nazareth? What is it that you believe? What is it that I believe about Jesus? I don't know how many of you read the book or saw the movie. I know it's been a number of years ago, but The Da Vinci Code. And if you did, you may remember that the author Dan Brown put forward the idea that Christianity didn't become a religion until Emperor Constantine. And he went on to say it wasn't until the Council of Nicaea that Jesus was made divine. Funny enough, if you look on the website of the Mormon Church, the Latter-day Saints Church, they make this same claim, that Christianity and Jesus' divinity only came about at the Council of Nicaea. And of course, these claims are false, but they still carry weight in the memory and imagination of many people in North America, including many people in the church. But this question, who is Jesus, is not just one that is of interest to non-Christians. It's a question that we talk about here at the Advent. So, like I said, this is our 10-year anniversary at the Advent, and we started attending when Philip, our son, was 4, and he was in the children's ministry learning about Jesus. And one day he came home to me and he said, "Mommy, Jesus is God, and God is Jesus, and you cannot cut him open." And I thought, well, that's right, son. As he was trying to figure out how is it that Jesus is both man and God, that was his way of framing his answer. But this question, who is Jesus, is not just new today. It wasn't a new question at the Council of Nicaea. Rather, this is a question that reaches all the way back into the days when Jesus walked, lived, and ministered on the earth. So if you're following along on the outline, I know some of you have just come in. I think they're in the back somewhere. But you may recall that Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they had some answers. And then he said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And all the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record this story, and including Simon Peter's answer. And he said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." So this question of who is Jesus was a question that Jesus himself was asking his disciples. Who do you say that I am? In Matthew's account, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said to Peter in response, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." So as we think about this question, and as we attempt to answer this question, we do so first by acknowledging the same truth Jesus spoke to Peter. We can only speak about God because God has revealed himself to us. Only God reveals God. God is the one who makes himself known. So we might recall the words of God to the prophet Amos in Amos 4. He says that he is the one who reveals his thoughts to mankind. So knowledge of God is always revealed knowledge. I have a quote by T.F. Torrance. He's someone, and these are my books. In case you're like, "Kristen, where are you getting this?" These are the books that I used for the class. As Torrance says, it's impossible to come to knowledge of God without God. So why do I begin with that? Well, I hope that this brings us some relief. God has not remained hidden. He's not playing hide and seek. He's not trying to say to you, "Okay, you figure out who I am." Rather, he has revealed himself most fundamentally in his incarnate Son, and he's given us his word. Words to talk about him in Scripture. And so that wonderful truth is that God wants to be known by us. And at the same time, this truth that only God reveals God should provide some caution. Any attempt of us to get at the knowledge of God outside of his revelation by pure logic or by reason has the potential of elevating ourselves to the place of God and thus to error. So as we approach this question and the rest of the Nicene Creed, we do so in humility. We come to Scripture with hands open and we say to God, God, tell us who you are. Reveal yourself to us. We know that you want to be known, which is a wonderful, comforting truth as well. But going back to who is Jesus, you might recall that this was a problem for Jews in Jesus' day. Jesus was a Jew. His disciples were Jews. Why was this a problem? They were monotheists, right? So you may have heard the Shema, which is the Hebrew word for hear or listen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. So this was a central claim to Jewish worship. Well, how then does Jesus' identity problematize this? If God is one, what does it mean that you have God the Father and the Son of the Father? Do you have two gods, basically? Is that what's going on here? And indeed, Jesus' identity was a stumbling block for the Jews, and it ultimately led to the main charge against him at his death, blasphemy. They accused Jesus of making himself equal to God. So in a few minutes, we're going to look at some of the biblical texts that speak to Jesus' identity as the Son of the Father and what this means. But for now, I just wanted to begin this lesson situating this question of who is Jesus within the world of the New Testament to show that this is a question that goes all the way back to Jesus' day, and we have an answer that Jesus and his apostles provide. Going back to Peter's confession, in fact, the confession that Jesus said on this church, the Catholics say on Peter, but I believe it's on this confession that Peter makes, I will build my church, right? So they provide an answer for us. And I also want to say that the council did not make up this answer. Christianity did not become a religion. Well, the beliefs of the Christian faith wasn't new with Emperor Constantine in 325. Rather, the Nicene Creed is a reaffirmation and a rearticulation in a specific language of the Christian faith. And it provides answers that Scripture gives, even if it uses different language. So the Nicene Creed is not just a repetition of Scripture in the sense that it strings Bible verses together, but it goes beyond Scripture scripturally. It is faithful to Scripture. So if you're following along in the outline, let's look specifically at what led to the Council of Nicaea, because it's going to shed light on the lines that we're looking at today. And the lines we're looking at today are on the top, if you want to refer back to those at any point. The primary question in Nicaea centered on Jesus' sonship. What does it mean that Jesus is the Son of the Father? Or to put it another way, what is the Son's relationship to the Father? How do they relate to one another? Concurrently, they were asking, what does it mean that Jesus is the Word of God or the Wisdom of God? So again, they were struggling with, do we have two gods, or are they the same God but distinct persons, or are they related like human fathers to human sons? So while this controversy was bigger than two people, for the sake of time, this is where I might be a little bit reductionistic, I'm going to just focus in on the two key figures, Arius. Arius was a priest in Alexander versus Alexander, his bishop, in Alexandria. So I think that this quote by Arius on your handout really gets at the heart of the controversy. So what was Arius putting forward? So long quote, but bear with me. He says, the one without beginning, so speaking of the Father, established the Son as the beginning of all creatures. He, the Son, possesses nothing proper to God in the real sense of propriety, for he is not equal to God, nor yet is he of the same substance, a Greek word, homoousios. There exists a trinity in unequal glories, for their substances are not mixed with each other. The Father is other than the Son in substance, Greek word ousia here, because he is without beginning. By God's will, the Son is such as he is. By God's will, he is as great as he is from the time when, since the very moment, when he took his substance from God. Mighty God as he is, he sings the praises of the higher one with only partial adequacy. To put it briefly, God is inexpressible to the Son, For it is impossible to search out the mysteries of the Father who exist in himself. What scheme of thought then could admit the idea that he who has his beginning from the Father should know by comprehension the one who gave him birth? Okay, one more quote. He had several followers named Eusebius. Here's a quote by him. There is one, the unoriginated, and one, speaking of the Son, produced by him, truly, and not from his substance, not participating at all in the unoriginated nature, nor in his substance, but produced as altogether different in his nature and in his power, being in complete likeness or disposition and power to him who made him. There is indeed nothing of his ousia, yet everything that exists has been called into being by his will. So what Arius and his followers were doing were actually creating a hierarchy within the Trinity. The Father is true God, the highest, the most authoritative. He is the true essence of God. The Son sits below him, partial God, created, subordinate to the Father, unequal, in a nutshell. And Alexander, his bishop, said to Arius and his followers, no. He taught that the Father and Son are both truly God, and that the Father was always the Father, the Son was always the Son, so eternally, before creation. And that is opposite of Arius, who wants to say there was a time when the Son was not. So are y'all following? I know that's a lot of information, but Arius was almost creating a created Son, a Son who was partial God. So all of this was happening, and Constantine at first hears about it, and he thinks it's a little quarrel, and then another bishop reports to him, no, this is a bigger deal, and so Constantine calls this council, and that makes it the first ecumenical council. And so at the council, they said of Arius and his followers, that's when they called them heretics and came up with the words of the creed. So you can see, so the words of Nicaea and the words of Arius. So you have the word ousia, which is being, nature, substance. Homo ousia, you know, homo is same, so same substance. Arius wants to say they are not the same. And Nicaea says, yes, they are. I know that's a bit reductionistic, but homo ousius was the key concept in the Christological heart of the creed. The creed became known as the Creed of Homo ousius. It's not a word found in Scripture, but it was a word that the fathers felt was scriptural. It was supported by Scripture. Okay, so I wanted you to understand the background, and now I want us to just walk line by line for the rest of our class together. So on page 2, what is it then that the fathers were affirming about Jesus? And therefore, what are we affirming about Jesus? So it begins with, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. By using the title Lord, the council is equating Jesus with Yahweh. So Yahweh is a personal name that God uses of himself when he appeared to Moses. So he appeared to Moses in Exodus at the bush that was on fire but didn't burn. He tells Moses, I want you to go. Moses says, who should I tell them who sent me? What's your name? And so he uses this what is put in the Hebrew scriptures in a tetragrammaton, which is four letters, YHWH. And the best translation of this word that we have is, I am who I am. Have y'all heard of, like, the great I am? He is, I am who I am. When the Jews translated the Old Testament into Greek, well, let me back up. The Jews revered this name so much that they didn't repeat it in the scriptures. So they used Lord. And you can see it in your English Bibles, all caps, L-O-R-D. Well, when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, what word did they use for Yahweh? Kurios, the Greek word for Lord. And so when the New Testament authors speak of Jesus as the Lord, they are saying that in some way this Jesus Christ is the Lord, the Yahweh of the Old Testament. That means then you are not only allowed, but should read the Old Testament as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit anytime you see God at work or speaking, because the Son is Yahweh, just as the Father and the Spirit. Returning then to the creed, the fact that the word Lord is used at the very beginning of our confession means that the creed is equating this Jesus with the God of the Old Testament. But just remember, the creed doesn't make it up. It finds this confession in Scripture. It's a confession that Christians were using at the time of their baptism. We also can find people using, calling Jesus Lord, but then I would say secondly, the referring to Jesus as Yahweh, you have Jesus saying, I am, in the Gospel of John. So when he says, I am the resurrection, I am the life, he is saying he is Yahweh. So when God says, I am who I am, God is saying, I am the reality, the foundation of reality. I am, he is the foundation of reality. So when Jesus says, I am the life, I am the great shepherd, I am the gate, Jesus is saying that he is this God too. Not only did Peter make this confession, but I believe I have it here. I don't want to miss out on Martha. Martha in John 11 says, when he asks her, do you believe? She says, yes, Lord, Kyrios, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Then moving forward, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As you can see from the rest of the lines, the majority of this is trying to explain what it means that he is the Son of God. Let's start with the biblical evidence. Not only are Jesus' disciples confessing that he is the Son of God, but what does the Father say of the Son at his baptism and transfiguration? This is my beloved Son. You are my beloved Son. Listen to him. So at the transfiguration and his baptism, God the Father is affirming that Jesus is indeed his Son. And then at the transfiguration, we're told that the disciples see the glory of God, the glory of the Son of God. And then I have some verses from John 14. If you know me, you also know the Father. The Father wants to be glorified in me. And then the key text for the Nicene Fathers was Hebrews 1, 2 through 3. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the big question here is, what does it mean that Jesus is the Son? This was the problem that Arius had, right? Well, let me begin by saying what it doesn't mean. One mistake would be to assume that to be a son means to be created. A second mistake that follows out of the first is to assume that the sonship of Jesus means that there is a hierarchy. For we might say to be a son means that his father precedes him. So we might start with our own human relationship. It's Father's Day. And say, well, I'm a son, and my father came first, and then the son. So that must be how it is with God. God the Father came first, then God the Son. Another way to make that mistake is if you are a father with young children. So how many of you have young children? I mean, mine is 14. He's still young enough to boss around. So we might think of the father-son relationship in that way. Well, to be a father means to boss around your child, you know, and then we may put that back onto God. But that is not what the Bible is getting at when it talks about Jesus as the Son of God. The point is not about chronology, but about nature. So you and your children share the same nature. You're both humans. If a duck has ducklings, they share in duckness, right? They share the same nature. Jesus and his Father share the same nature. That's the homoousios. But what about time? Did the Father come before the Son? Absolutely not. This is what the creed says, eternally begotten from the Father. That is, the Father and the Son are certainly related, but eternally, before creation. And so the word begotten is used just to clarify that the Son was not born of the Father in the same way that a human son is born of a human father. So the Nicene fathers wanted to make this very clear, contra to Arius, that Jesus was fully God. Very God, very God. Jesus shares the same being as God the Father. That is, that of the same equal being as the eternal Father, while nevertheless distinct. I have a quote, Eboli, for you, just as a way to reflect on this. So we can say then that the incarnate Son, Jesus, who was born of the Virgin Mary, crucified under Pontius Pilate, is none other than the eternal Son of God. Think about that. The eternal Son of God was the one who became incarnate, who was born of the Virgin Mary. So unlike Arius, who wanted to read into the Trinity human relationships and wanted a hierarchy, the Nicene fathers, going back to Scripture, say no, Jesus is the eternal Son, always existing with the Father and the Spirit. Therefore, the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, moving forward then in the creed, we get to the same substance as the Father. And I know we've been circling around this, and maybe I'm being a bit repetitive, but I hope something sticks along the way. But this is the line, homoousios, same substance. What is the substance or essence of God? What makes God God? That's the question behind the question. So we ask, well, what does it mean that he's a son of God? Okay, but what actually makes God God? What is his being? What is his essence? And many theologians sought to answer this question by determining a quality or a characteristic that was like a God particle that God somehow catches and adopts. So, I don't know. He's all-knowing, which God is, but they may make that knowledge as something like a God particle that God catches and holds and possesses, and that's what makes him God. And I think the Nicene Creed wants to say no to that line of thinking. Ousia is not something that is shared by each person as if each person has caught it. Rather, the three persons are ousia. I know that may be like, okay, Kristen, that's a big statement. But the three persons constitute who they are. I am who I am. They themselves constitute what makes God God. I'm going to quote my husband, who's sitting there to the side. He says, an internal dynamic turning towards one another in love is the very essence of God. So who is God? God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit turned to the other in constant love and freedom and communion with one another. The fact that God condescends to come to us in Jesus isn't a new thing about God. God is always giving of himself to the other. He's complete in and of himself in this love and this freedom in which God is. And so God constitutes God. And so the fathers want to say, Jesus is this God. Jesus, as the incarnate Son, then is able to fully reveal the God the Father to us. Remember what Arius said, that God the Father is incomprehensible? Well, in Jesus, if we confess this, then what we're saying is we see the face of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That who Jesus Christ is none other than God for us. It's not as if there's a different God behind the back of Jesus. Oh, well, Jesus is loving and prays for me, but does God the Father love me? Or is he something different? What the Nicene Creed is helping us to affirm is Jesus as fully God constitutes the full reality of God, so that when we look at Jesus, we are looking into the face of God. I hope that's really good news. If you don't hear anything else, maybe you heard that. It's something that really comforts me. Homoousios means that whatever we see Jesus do then And whatever Jesus says is none other than God himself speaking to us and doing. So in Jesus and in within the Godhead, there's complete congruency between what he says, what he does, and who he is. We're not like that, right? There's a lot of incongruencies in what I say, what I do, and who I am. But in God, they are all congruent. So what God is toward us in his saving condescension to be with us in Jesus Christ, he is in himself. Jesus is not some symbol of a hidden God. Rather, in Jesus, we deal directly with the ultimate reality of God. So finally, the last part, through whom all things come into existence. Last week, if you were here, you heard John speak about Father as creator. What the New Testament affirms and what the Creed reaffirms is that the Son is co-creator with God. And so I have a bunch of texts for you. John read from Romans 11 last week. And as you can see, the language that is used of God the Father is used of the Son. So I'll let you read on your own 1 Corinthians and Colossians and John. And then earlier, the Hebrews text also speaks of him being co-creator. The work of God is undivided. So think of what Jesus says in John 5, my Father is still working, I am working also, I'm not able to do anything on my own. The Godhead is working together such that even though Jesus is the one who becomes incarnate, so not the Father, not the Spirit, the whole activity of all three persons are involved in the activity of Jesus Christ in the redemption. So Jesus does things that only God can do, right? He walks on water. He turns water to wine. He calms a storm. He casts out demons. He raises the dead. He heals the lame and the blind. Such that the blind man who was healed says, if this man were not from God, we wouldn't be able to do anything. So we are finally at the end, and then maybe some time for questions. Although if I can't answer them, I'll refer to my husband. Since it's Father's Day. But the question is, why is this important today? And y'all have been so kind to listen to me. I feel like this has been a bit of a lecture. But I'll give a negative reason and then a positive. A negative reason. The heresies which threatened the church in 325 still threaten the church today. You will see these heresies reappear in various forms. And I'll give an example. So Evangelical theologians, Wayne Grudem and Bruce Ware, a few years ago, pushed forward a view called eternal functional subordination of the Son to the Father. Did any of y'all hear about this debate? Okay, well, it was more of a Baptist thing, so maybe that's why if you didn't hear about it, that's good. What happened with this controversy? They had a desire. This is what it was driven by. They believed that women were subordinate to men in home and in church. This is often sometimes called complementarianism. It's a big word. But they wanted to ground their view of men and women relationships in the Trinity. They thought if they could convince Christians that hierarchy is good and it's eternal, and subordination is good, and subordination is eternal, because you see it in the Father and the Son, then I can argue that it's good for women to be subordinate to men in church and in home. You see so he's starting here and going up to God. And so I'll just read a couple of statements he made to illustrate this. He said, God the Father has eternally had a role of leadership, initiation, and primary authority among the members of the Trinity. And the Son has eternally been subject to the Father's authority. Or another quote, Scripture shows that there has been eternally a unique role that belonged to the Father, a role that included activities of initiating, planning, originating, directing, and having primary authority. And the Son and the Spirit always fully agreed with these directives, and when the appropriate time came, willingly and joyfully carried them out. So as you can see, the Father is doing the work of men, and the Son and the Spirit are doing the work of women. Almost sounds like a CEO, like I initiate, have these ideas, now you go execute them. Well, they got rightfully criticized, called Arianists, bless them, in their theology. And they did back off some of the claims, but didn't back off all of their claims. So I show that to say that it still can happen today if we're not careful. And it's tempting to make God in our own image, whatever our agenda is, right? Okay, so my positive answer, and I'm going to begin with a short story. In 2014, our family moved to Cambridge, England, for my husband to be on sabbatical at one of the university libraries, and we went to an Anglican church. I was Baptist at the time. This is actually our origin story as to why we ended up at the Advent. We became Anglican in England, and then came and found the Advent. But this church, in the Holy Eucharist service, you know, at the beginning where you sing a hymn of praise, they always sing the same song. And what they did, it was interesting, I don't know that the Advent would ever do this, but every week they appointed a different lady, whether they had a voice or not, can match tune or not, to start each stanza, and you never knew where it was coming from, which was kind of fun. But they would be, so forgive, I'm seeing some people who are musically inclined. Forgive my voice, but I'll sing just a little bit. So they would begin, glory to God, glory to God, glory to the Father. And then everyone would repeat it. His name be glory forever. Everyone would repeat it. Alleluia, amen, alleluia, amen, alleluia, amen, alleluia, amen. So you did that with the Father, and then someone else would say, glory to God, Son of the Father. And then that would be repeated. And then someone else, glory to God, glory to the Spirit. You can tell, it has like a chant, you know, a feeling to it. Well, our son Philip, who was 3 at the time, caught on like that. And while my husband was in a library all day, and at that point, it was just me and Philip taking on Cambridge. And so our primary transportation was a bicycle. If we didn't take the bike, we walked. And we sang that all the time because it was just in our memory. At the park, on the way to Aldi. I mean, just all the time. Such that it shaped the way that we lived our lives and our thinking and our devotion and our prayer lives. So what we believe about God and specifically his son matters, I believe, to our worship, to our faith, to our lives. I know the rest of the, a few weeks after this one, we're going to be looking at Jesus' work for us as also God and human, you know, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension. If we don't believe that Jesus is fully God, all of that, the rest of the creed fails. It rests on the truth claim that we make as Christians, that who we meet in Jesus is none other than God himself. So that means that the God I meet in Jesus is not distant, but he is the God who came down for me in the love and life in which he is. He knows my name. The God I meet in Jesus is the one who lays down his life for me, who also took it up for me. The God I meet in Jesus Christ is the one who prays for me, who welcomes me with open arms, who bids me to return in repentance. To be loved by Jesus is to be loved by the Father. And in the Son and through the Spirit, I am brought into the sweet communion of the Trinity, held in the hands of the Father and Son, as Jesus says in the Gospel of John. So if Jesus is not fully God, then there's no gospel, there's no church, there's no certainty of forgiveness, there's no comfort in affliction, no hope in trouble, no love in the face of evil, no promise of life after death. I'm just left with a social, political, and moral existence. But thanks be to God, when I see the face of Christ smiling at me, it's none other than the face of God, the Father, and the Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.